This is the last of eight studies that we've had in what we call the pastoral epistles, that is, Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus. Although Titus comes after 2 Timothy in the arrangement in our Bibles, it was actually written before 2 Timothy. And if you remember from the very first of these studies, 2 weeks ago, we saw that 1 Timothy and Titus were written by Paul about the same time, and they are very similar. Just to refresh your minds, at the end of Acts, Paul was in jail for 2 years in Rome. After that, he went on further journeys. He sailed to the island of Crete in the Mediterranean, and there he left Titus to sort out some problems in the church. Paul then sailed on to Ephesus in Asia Minor, and there he left Timothy to sort out problems in that church. Paul then moved up into the north of Greece, which is called Macedonia, and from there he wrote 2 letters. One he wrote to Timothy in Ephesus, and we call that one 1 Timothy, and the other he wrote to Titus in Crete, and that's the letter we're looking at now. In half an hour we're going to go through the whole letter. We may not read every verse, but we'll certainly read most of them. That sounds quite an ambitious undertaking, I know, but I'm sure that when this letter was first got, Titus didn't sit down and read 4 verses today and 5 verses the next day and spin it out over 5 weeks. I'm sure he sat down and went through it all at once. That's what we're going to do. Many of the issues talked about here are similar to those talked about in 1 Timothy. In fact, you might almost say that Titus is something of an abbreviation of 1 Timothy. There were problems in the church, and Paul talks about the false teaching that was there, the lack of leadership, and the failure of people to relate their faith to their conduct. Now, they are the main issues, and we'll look through the book. The opening chapter is largely concerned with the deficiencies that there were in the churches in Crete. And here was Titus, and he had to make the most of things. He had to work out how he could best help this church, which was in a state which was certainly far from desirable. The opening verse tells us who wrote the letter, Paul. Verse 4 tells us the person he wrote it to, Titus, and verse 5 gets into the meat of the letter by saying, "This is why I left you in Crete, that you might amend what was defective." That's the essence of the book. Amend the things that were defective. You've got to work out somehow how to make the most of things in this church situation, which is certainly very lacking in spirituality in some parts. Firstly, he has to appoint elders in every town. And again, we find Paul talking about things he spoke of in 1 Timothy. I don't consider the things talked about here to be the qualifications of elders. The Bible is not that sort of book. You don't get job prescriptions and things like that in the Bible. This is a letter. And he's talking about people who are otherwise qualified. And the qualifications of elders have to do with their ability to teach the scriptures, to discern between what is good and what is bad in the life of the church and in the teaching given to it, and to exercise a pastoral care over those under their charge. These things here are not qualifications in that sense. These are minimum requirements for people who are qualified on other grounds, so that even though a person may have those teaching and pastoral gifts, it may be so that because of his life in the society he came from, and these were pretty rough people as you'll gather as we move through, there may be abnormalities in his life and behaviour, habits from the past that have not yet shaken themselves off, and there may be inconsistencies in his family and marital life which make him not a fit person to be in a position of example and leadership in the church. That's what he's talking about. We'll skip through these fairly quickly. Verse 6, he says, "If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, his children are believers and not open to the charge of being profligate or insubordinate." Verse 7, as a bishop or an elder, he is God's steward and he must be blameless, not arrogant, not quick-tempered, not a drunkard, not violent, and not greedy for gain. Verse 8, he's to be hospitable, a lover of goodness, a master of himself, he's to be upright, holy, and self-controlled. Verse 9 leads on to a more important issue, which covers all that is said in the rest of the chapter. He must hold firm to the sure word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, that's positive, and also confute those who contradict it, that's negative. They are the two things that are most essential. He must be able to teach sound doctrine. doesn't necessarily mean to be he's an upfront man on the platform all the time, but he must have, whether it's privately, in groups, or publicly, or whatever, he must have that ability to instruct Christians in the way of God, and at the same time to confute those who contradict it, to resist error and to correct what is wrong. And the reason for this is in verse 10. There are lots of people around, he says, who are insubordinate, they're empty talkers, they're deceivers, especially the circumcision party, especially the Jews. Some of these Jewish types that were half and half Christian. They had come from the Jewish background into the church, but they seemed to bring a fair amount of their Jewish hang-ups with them, and then they lumbered these onto the church, and we find that there are all sorts of difficulties because of these Jewish types. You're going to find that crop up a few more times as we read on. It cropped up in Paul's letter to Timothy. Same problem there in Ephesus. Well, these people, verse 11, he says, shut them up. That's very blunt, but that's what he says. You must silence these characters because they're upsetting whole families. And they're teaching for base gain what they have no right to teach. Another one of those references, you get many of them here. These teachers were paid as ministers of the church. But here are people that have got themselves into a position, and of course they're manipulating the whole system simply for their own personal profit. Worse than that, they're giving doctrine which is mixing everybody up. Now, says Paul, it's not surprising because the people of Crete have a history of being a bit wonky. They do tend to tip overboard this way and that. He quotes one of their own writers in verse 12. Not a very complimentary thing. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts and lazy gluttons. Whoever wrote that wasn't out to win friends and influence people. And Paul isn't either in verse 13 where he says, and it's dead true. Just as well as it's a private letter to Titus. Maybe the saints in Crete wouldn't be quite so pleased to hear that read out in their Sunday morning service. Paul says it's true, they are like that. And that's what the people are like in the church apparently. They've become Christians, but all the old habits don't drop off overnight. And he says they're only too ready to accept something, and to accept people who are distorted. They tend to go for the easy way, and it's popular, and it panders to the lower elements of human nature. It's flashy, it's showy, and it's self-centered, and he said, and they're just sucking this stuff in, so to speak. Well, he says in verse 13, rebuke such people, rebuke them sharply, in fact. No pussyfooting around, he says. Rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, instead of giving heed to Jewish myths or to commands of men who reject the truth. Going back to the Jewish flavor here, they'd taken the genealogies and the stories of the Old Testament, and they had let their imaginations run riot, and they'd constructed all sorts of fanciful stories and speculations around these things, myths and the like, and they've dished it up as Christian teaching. Paul now says, have nothing to do with it, rebuke them sharply. He goes on in verse 15 to say, to the pure, all things are pure, which has been often misused by people to mean that if I think a thing's right, well, then it's okay. I've heard people justify immorality on that basis, that they've said, well, it's okay because I don't see it as dirty or as wrong. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's not justifying that sort of behavior. He's talking in the context of these Jewish myths, of these Jewish teachers, this circumcision party. These were people who were coming through, and they were saying, the same as they were saying in Ephesus, that sometimes you should abstain from marriage, and you should abstain from certain foods, and abstain from certain drinks. And Paul, when he writes to Timothy, handles this by saying, look, God created all these things to be received with thanksgiving. Now, the same problem was there in Crete. These Jewish people came along, and they had their Jewish ceremonial laws, and they talked about ceremonial purity and cleansing, and you weren't to eat certain things, and you weren't to partake of certain things, because that would bring ceremonial defilement. Paul again is saying, don't be hooked on that type of thing, because he says, if you are morally pure, if you have been cleansed by Christ, well then all this matter of ritual purity and ritual defilement doesn't really enter into it. So if you're Christians and cleansed by God, then he says, don't get hung up over these Jewish taboos of what food you should eat and all these other miscellaneous matters. That's the sense he's talking about it. It runs right on from these Jewish false teachers that were rather getting people confused because of their teachings that they had invented themselves based on ancient Jewish commandments. To the pure, he says, all things are pure, but to the corrupt and unbelieving, nothing is pure. and their very minds and their consciences are corrupted and they're distorted, he says. In verse 16, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their deeds. They're detestable, disobedient, and they're unfit for any deed. Well, whatever else you might think of Paul, at least you have to admit that he says exactly what he thinks. We go on then to chapter 2, and through most of chapter 2 he talks about some of the different types of people you meet in the church. In his letter to Timothy, he dealt with this at great length. There are various types of people in the church, and somehow we have to all learn to rub along together. There are ladies, there are men, there are old ones, there are young ones, there are slaves, there are masters, there are singles and there are marrieds. And he says we all have to learn to get along. And in the opening half a dozen verses, he gives some very sensible advice. As usual, in the opening verse, he says, as he said to Timothy in half a dozen places, that the best antidote to this nonsensical teaching is sound teaching. And the best service we can do in any church is to simply plow on with the straight teaching of the Word of God. And that ultimately will be the best antidote to all these nuisance things that come in and so often mix the church up and make it weak and divided. Now he says, if you give constructive, sensible, systematic, solid teaching moving ahead, then all will benefit, and you'll find that in due course some of these other problems will automatically diminish. So he says, teach what befits sound doctrine. He then goes on to speak about the older men in verse 2. Let them be self-controlled or temperate, serious, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and steadfastness. The older men, he says, are not to be sloppy in their conduct, and neither are the younger men in verse 6. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. The younger men will be self-controlled as the older men are self-controlled, we should hope. He is saying here that these older men are going to be an example to the younger men. But to both of them, he says, no sloppiness in your conduct. And to the ladies likewise, older ladies and younger ladies, again, no sloppiness in your conduct. The particular thing he seems to deal with here is what I would call social climbing. And it seems to have been a problem among some of the older women in the church that Paul was writing to, where they were tending to compete with others in the social stakes. Now he says that's not a very good example, and we know from our study in 1 Timothy that some of the younger ladies were certainly not behaving themselves as they should by gallivanting around the place. Here again he's saying if the older ladies are behaving themselves in the way I suggest, then the younger ladies will have a good example, and so they will give appropriate attention to the families that they are supposed to be looking after. It's a little humorous almost as you read verse 3. I haven't yet heard the dear elderly sisters in our assemblies being exhorted to get off the bottle. Here he has it. Apparently some of these ladies were just a bit too prone to drink a little bit too much, and maybe they got tipsy from time to time. So he says in verse 3, bid the older women to be reverent in behavior, not to be slanderers, and not to be slaves to drink. Rather, they are to teach what is good. And so, verse 4, train the younger women. So there it is, this example coming through. Older men to younger men, older women to younger women. But you can't expect the younger women to be responsible at home if the older women are engaged in social climbing all the time. And you can't expect the younger men to be self-controlled if the older men are sloppy in their behavior. So that's the general drift of this. Verse 4, these older ladies to train the younger ones to love their husbands and children, to be sensible, chaste, domestic, kind, submissive to their husbands, that the word of God may not be discredited. Going on then to verses 7 and 8, he talks about the Christian teachers, particularly Timothy. I beg your pardon, Titus. But here again, the behavior of the Christian teachers is to be exemplary, blameless in speech, in conduct. We all know that it's fatal for a person to try to teach others how to behave if his own life is riddled with inconsistencies. So says Paul in chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, you, Titus, show yourselves in all respects a model of good deeds. Each of these people who has a place of prominence, either by virtue of seniority, in the case of older men or older women, or office in the church, teaching here in the case of Titus, are, whether they realize it or not, examples to others. Now he says, you be an example, a model of good deeds in your teaching, show integrity, and gravity, and sound speech that cannot be censured, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say of us. And then verses 9 and 10, he speaks concerning slaves. Again, this was talked about in his letter to Timothy, that the slaves, by their behavior, would either bring credit or discredit upon the name of Jesus Christ. And you and I, by our behavior, in the places we work, study, or live, are going to bring credit to the name of Christ or discredit to the name of Christ, depending on how people see us behave. Bid slaves, in verse 9, to be submissive to their masters, to give satisfaction in every respect. They're not to be refractory, they're not to be argumentative, hard to get on with, answering back, and so on. They're not to pilfer or steal, in verse 10, but they are to show entire and true fidelity or honesty and faithfulness and integrity and uprightness, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. That is our duty as workers, that in everything we may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. That leads him on then in verse 11 to talk about the implications of our Christian faith. And from here now, he does speak of something that is a little different from what we had in the letters to Timothy. We are saved by grace. That's the essence of this. We are saved by grace. We are not saved because of anything we have done. We're not saved because of our good deeds or our good works. He goes on to show that we came, all of us, from a rather awful background, and those people in Crete probably from a rather more colourful background than many of us have come from. But yet God, in his grace, has saved us. What then is our response to God's grace? Our response should be to turn away from former ways and to follow God. In other words, the grace of God teaches us a better way so that our behaviour is godly, and particularly in anticipation of the return of Christ. That's our great hope, our great expectation. And as John said when he wrote a letter to some Christians, if we have that hope within us, then we will purify ourselves just as Jesus Christ is pure. So our anticipation of Christ's return should in itself help to increase our own desire for holiness in our daily lives. Christ's death has saved us from all wickedness, and now we must go on and live in the good of that, live in the good of the cleansing and forgiveness which Christ has given, and live lives which are going to reflect the truth of the gospel practically. That's the essence of verses 11 to 14. We'll just read them and see if you can get the taste as we go on. For the grace of God has appeared for the salvation of all men, training us to renounce irreligion and worldly passions, and to live sober, upright, and godly lives in this world, awaiting our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, to redeem us from all iniquity, not just to redeem us from the penalty of sin and give us assurance of heaven, but to redeem us from all iniquity, and to purify for himself a people of his own who are zealous for good deeds. The essence of this part of Titus I would summarize as being the implications of Christian faith, what it means to be saved. It's not good enough simply to be saved. It's not good enough simply to say, I have Christ, he has died for me. He says you must go on and show how that works out in the ordinary everyday lives that we all have to live. And that really then sets the tone for the final chapter. But before he comes on to the final chapter, he says something very significant in verse 15. Declare these things. That is, declare the moral responsibilities of the Christian faith. The moral responsibilities of the Christian faith must be taught. Doctrine must be taught. That's emphasized heavily in 1 Timothy. Correct ideas concerning Jesus Christ must be taught. How our Christian faith works and all that Jesus Christ and his salvation means, that must be taught. But also, the responsibilities that go with that must be taught. So he says to Titus, declare these things, exhort and reprove with all authority, and let no one disregard you. He said similar things to Titus about no one despising his youth, and to act positively and not to be timid. Now again, Paul is saying to Titus, be firm, be strong, don't be timid, don't waver. Teach these things with authority and make sure that no one underrates you. Let no one underrate you or disregard you. Going on in chapter 3, he then branches out from what we've seen in the end of chapter 2 to talk about the responsibilities we have in the community at large. Christians are generally law and order people. That is, we teach and hopefully we try to practice the principle of the powers that be were put there by God and we must be obedient to them. Christians should be obedient citizens. But that's not all there is to it. Christians must also be citizens who are concerned for the good of the society in which we live. And too often Christians have held back from this because they're frightened that it might be a bit worldly, or you might be mixing with people who aren't Christians. And so we tend to have a bit of a ghetto mentality at times, and we isolate ourselves. Now what he's saying to Titus is this: not only must we be obedient, law and order people, if I can use that expression, but also he says we must be concerned for the common good of the community in which we live. We must do our bit to contribute positively towards the good things that are done in society. That's the essence of the first four verses. Remind them, he says, to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, and to be ready for any honest work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarrelling. And he's speaking not in the context of the church in these verses. That's true, of course, in the church, and that's what he wrote to specifically when he spoke to Timothy. But here he's speaking of the society at large, not to be quarrelsome. We're to be gentle, and we're to show perfect courtesy toward all men. There it is again, towards all men, not just the brotherhood, but to all the people. He reminds us of the society that we live in and the society that we've been saved from in verses 3 and 4, and it's not very pretty, the picture that he paints. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by men and hating one another. And so often this is what it is like. A lady just said to me recently, she's coming to some of these things we're putting on for non-Christian families, and they're all non-Christian people there, and she says how much she enjoys it. She says, in the neighborhood they're all bickering and arguing. In the house where she lives there are flats there and there are always fights. She says, I go to tuck shop at the school and they're, again, it's the same thing. There's this bitterness at each other's throats. And she said, to come here and find people who are relaxed and happy and enjoying themselves, she said, I really love coming. I don't like church as a rule, but she said, I like coming here. You see, that's the society, that's what it's like. Disobedient, astray, passions, pleasures, envy, hating one another, malice, and all these horrible things. The Christian has been saved from that society. Now he says, make sure you don't let any of those bad habits hang on. Don't live like that. He then goes on to show how the grace of God has saved us from that, and we have been regenerated. Regenerated means born again. We were dead in that murky mess, but we have been born again, we have been made alive, and we've been given this life by God through the Holy Spirit. We are new people, and we have the prospect of eternal life. Let us then live as new people and live in the good of this new life which God has given us through Jesus Christ. Once again, the moral implications of the gospel are emphasized. It's a magnificent section, one of those sections I remember learning in my teens. And if you want a section to learn, well, here's one of them. You could pick it up in verse 4. You could pick it up earlier if you wish, but verse 4 through to verse 7 says this. In spite of that society that's been painted for us in verses 3 and 4, in verse 4, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of deeds done by us in righteousness, but in virtue of his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal in the Holy Spirit, which he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that we might be justified by his grace and become heirs in hope of eternal life. And that saying is true. He then goes on in verse 8 to say, insist upon these things. As he said in verse 15, declare these things, exhort and reprove with authority. Now he says again, insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to apply themselves to good deeds. Sometimes we preach a lot on justification by faith and we're declared righteous, and that's all true, and we leave it there. We've got to go on from there and actually work towards practical righteousness in our lives and the moral responsibilities that arise from our Christian faith. Be careful to apply yourself to good deeds. These are excellent and profitable to men, at the end of verse 8. Verses 9 and 10 and 11 really say the same sort of thing that Paul had said when he wrote to Timothy about avoiding time-wasting arguments over senseless issues. Verse 9, avoid stupid controversies, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels over the law. There it is, that Jewish bit again. They are unprofitable and they're futile. As for a man who is factious, after admonishing him once or twice, have nothing more to do with him. Don't waste your time on these characters, because such a person in verse 11 is perverted and sinful, and he's self-condemned. And that really completes the letter. Let us just wrap it up then with the final few comments and greetings in verses 12 to 15. Paul lets Titus know of his intentions. He wants Titus to come and meet him in due course at Nicopolis, which is a place in the south of Greece. Paul intends going there for the winter, and he hopes that Titus can come and meet him there. Meantime, Paul will send somebody else to relieve Titus in Crete and so keep going on with the work that Titus has started. Verse 12, when I send Artemas or Tychicus, he's not quite sure which one he'll send. Tychicus has been sent previously to help different people in different places. Either Tychicus or Artemas will come to relieve Titus. He says, when I send one of these, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Two other people, verse 13, Zenas the lawyer and Apollos the preacher. You may remember Apollos from references in the book of Corinthians and in the book of Acts, many, many years previously. It's good to meet up with Apollos again quite a long time later and find that Apollos is still very much engaged in the service of God. The Corinthians have got off track a bit when they formed themselves into factions, and some thought Apollos was the greatest preacher and some thought Paul was better, and they had petty squabbles with themselves over this. Actually, Paul and Apollos were cooperating. They worked together. There was no jealousy between them, and it's a pity that people form factions supporting one or the other as if they were in competition. Well, they weren't. And here again we find now that Paul is very pleased to support Apollos as Apollos goes to Crete. Perhaps these two men were travelling together and they carried the letter that we're reading here. Maybe they were the postman who took the letter to Titus. Maybe they were coming shortly afterwards. But whatever way it is, Paul says, receive them, support them, and when they move on elsewhere, make sure that they go with a pocket full of money or something like that so that they can carry on the work which God has given to them. Send them on their way and see that they lack nothing. Verse 14, final thrust. And let our people learn to apply themselves to good deeds. How many times has he said that? About 5 or 6 times he said that. That's the thrust of it. These people in Crete, who were always liars, evil beasts and lazy gluttons, he says, now that's the society round about. You Christians really have a tough time working out your Christian faith in that sort of society. But you've got to work it out, because Christian faith has to work, and it has to show itself useful, and it's got to be full of good deeds. In that way, he says, you can help cases of urgent need and you won't be unfruitful. Finally, people who are with him there in Macedonia in verse 15 join him in sending greetings, and he says, greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen.